Well, the mark of any healthy relationship is a willingness to listen, isn't it? Which is exactly what we should do now as we listen to God from Ruth chapter 1. And I've asked Kenny Gray to read it for us.
In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man from Bethlehem in Judah, together with his wife and two sons, went to live for a while in the country of Moab. The man's name was Elimelech, his wife's name Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem, Judah, and they went to Moab and lived there. Now Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons. They married Moabite women, one named Orpah and the other Ruth. After they had lived there about 10 years, both Mahlon and Chilion also died, and Naomi was left without her two sons and her husband. When she heard of Moab that the Lord had come to the aid of his people by providing food for them, Naomi and her daughters-in-law prepared to return home from there. With her two daughters-in-law, she left the place where she had been living and set out on the road that would take them back to the land of Judah. Then Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go back, each of you, to your mother's home. May the Lord show kindness to you as you have shown to our dead and to me. May the Lord grant that each of you will find rest in the home of another husband." Then she kissed them, and they wept aloud and said to her, "We will go back with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Return home, my daughters. Why would you come with me? Am I going to have any more sons who could become your husbands? Return home, my daughters. I am too old to have another husband. Even if I thought there was still hope for me, even if I had a husband tonight and then gave birth to sons, would you wait until they grew up? Would you remain unmarried for them? No, my daughters, it is more bitter for me than for you, because the Lord's hand has gone out against me." At this they wept again. Then Orpah kissed her mother-in-law goodbye, but Ruth clung to her. "Look," said Naomi, "your sister-in-law is going back to her people and her gods. Go back with her." But Ruth replied, "Don't urge me to leave you or turn back from you. Where you go, I will go, and where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if anything but death separates you and me." When Naomi realized that Ruth was determined to go with her, she stopped urging her. So the two women went on until they came to Bethlehem. When they arrived in Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them, and the women exclaimed, "Can this be Naomi?" "Don't call me Naomi," she told them. "Call me Mara, because of the Almighty has made my life very bitter. I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi? The Lord has afflicted me. The Almighty has brought misfortune upon me." So Naomi returned from Moab, accompanied by Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, arriving in Bethlehem as the barley harvest was beginning.
It'd be a great help if you could be turning back to Ruth, page 267 of the Red Bibles. It's a new year and we're beginning a new series looking at this little book of Ruth in the Old Testament. And before we look at it together, let's pray, and let's pray for the Lord's help over these next 4 weeks as we work our way through this little book that is easy to kind of overlook. Let's pray. Lord, we've just sung that we want to be the sort of people who bless your name in the ups of life and the downs of life. And we're very aware that it's one thing to sing those words, but it's something quite different to mean them, to know the truth of them in our hearts. And we pray, therefore, that as we look at this little book of Ruth, you would show us more of who you are, the sort of God you are, the fact that you are in control. We pray, therefore, that the fruit of that would be that we would indeed be able to sing those words, not just today, but throughout the weeks and months and years ahead, whatever happens. We pray that for the honour of your name. Amen.
The book of Ruth. Well, according to verse 1, the story of Ruth is set in the days when, do you see, the judges ruled. In other words, dark days. Do you remember how the Lord had saved his people from Egypt, and then Moses had taken them right to the edge of the promised land, and then Joshua had led them into the land. And we read that the land had rest. There was peace in the land, but not for very long. The Moabites and their extraordinarily overweight king, Eglon, terrorized the people of God for 18 years. And then came the Canaanites and the Midianites and the Philistines. And the periods of rest in the land grew shorter and shorter as things just fell apart. And the last few chapters of the book of Judges make desperate reading. God's people had started to fight one another. There was idolatry, there is rape, there is this grotesque spectacle of a body cut up into bits and paraded around the different tribes. It is a mess. And it's the kind of stuff that makes us think, whoa, Old Testament, whoa. It's just sort of barbaric and weird and totally irrelevant to life in the 21st century. But it turns out that their world is just the same as ours. Their world is the same as ours because their problem is just the same as ours. And in the very last verse of Judges, we get the problem. We're told the problem. Do you see? Just across the page, Judges chapter 21, verse 25. In those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as he saw fit. Isn't that our world today? When everyone does as he sees fit, then leaders get assassinated. Elections get rigged. People get knifed for their mobile phones. And even God's people start falling out with one another. It's a mess. And at the start of Ruth, we read there is a famine in a place called Bethlehem. And it might well have been crop failure, but it probably would have been made worse by the fact that there wasn't a fair distribution system because it was each man for himself. Everyone was doing as they saw fit. And the question it raised for them is exactly the question it raises for us. Where is God? Where is God? Bethlehem means house of bread. Famine in the house of bread? What is going on? Has God just given his people over to their wickedness and then just walked away? What about his promises? What about back in Exodus 33 when he first saved his people and he said, my presence will go with you and I will give you rest. He said he was committed to his people. He said he would never stop loving them. He said he would give them rest. But here they are up to their necks in unrest. So what's happened? Has God just abandoned them? And against the backdrop of the dark days of the book of Judges, the biblical kind of camera zooms in on one family. A man who, verse 1, together with his wife and two sons, went to live for a while in Moab, where there was food. Fair enough, we might think, got to feed your family. But in later generations, the story of Ruth was read out every year at the Feast of Pentecost. That was when God's people gave thanks for the harvest that God had given them. They gave thanks for the way he'd given them this land, for the way he'd made them this people. And you can imagine later generations of Israelites listening to this story thinking, they went to Moab? The writer bangs the drum. See, end of verse 1, in the country of Moab. End of verse 2, they went to Moab and lived there. Verse 4, they married Moabite women. Verse 6, when she heard in Moab. See, the Moabites have spent 18 years attacking God's people. And what was he doing? What was he doing? Leaving God's people, leaving the land God had given them, and going to Moab for refuge. The people would throw bricks through his window. His children would be taunted in the playground. And he has taken a big risk. And in the mind of the Bible writers, the greatest risk would have been spiritual. Yes, in Moab, they would have found bread. But where were they going to find fellowship and teaching and encouragement in the ways of God? They may well find a bigger house in Moab with a garden, but they would never find a youth group for the boys to go to. The man's name was Elimelech. It means, "My God is king." And the Israelites, listening to the story in later generations, would be thinking, doesn't he believe his own name? That his God is king? He should have stayed in the land. Surely he should have trusted God to keep his promises and bless them. Others stick it out, but Elimelech and his family, they were Ephrathites from Bethlehem. It's a bit like saying they were the Twistleton Fotheringays from Buckinghamshire. In other words, they were a well-to-do family with an expensive-sounding name. They have the means to go, so they go. His name is "My God is King." Turns out he doesn't really believe that. And the point is, we have sympathy with him. We can understand why he doesn't, because from where Elimelech was sitting, it doesn't look like God is king. It looks like a mess. And he's thinking, it doesn't look as though we can trust God to see us through this, so we need to hatch our own plan. So he turns away from the land, away from the people, and away from God. It's a recurring temptation. A friend of mine was telling me how he once got seriously ill, and his response was to throw himself into his work in order to secure his family's financial future. He spent 10 years working all hours. There's nothing wrong with providing for our family, but looking back on it, he says that the truth was that in the face of his illness, he didn't trust that God was king. So he hatched his own plan. And for 10 years, his Christian life stagnated. And he knew he was walking in the wrong direction, away from God, taking his family to Moab. Or it might be you're in a marriage. It's very hard. It's a painful mess. And you're thinking, it doesn't look as though God is king. How can he have let this happen? And there'll be a huge temptation to hatch your own plan, to think, I'll be better off if I turn my back on God and his ways. I just need to get out of this marriage. They went full of hope. We've hatched a plan at last. Everything's going to be fine. And in Moab, tragedy. See verse 3. Now Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons. They married Moabite women, one named Orpah, the other Ruth. And after they'd lived there about 10 years, both Mahlon and Chilion also died. Just 3 verses. Think of the pain that lies behind them. Naomi's husband dies, and then she's left to look after her family in a strange land, and then her son dies. Think of the agony of that. Hands that lifted the boy from the cradle lower him into a grave. It's all wrong. Hard enough to bury a parent, but bury a child. A chap called Nicholas Walterstorff writes a lament for his own son who was killed in a mountaineering accident. It's a wonderful book. He expresses his grief like this. He says, there is a hole in the world now. In the place where he was, there's now just nothing. Only a gap remains. The world is emptier. My son is gone. Only a hole remains, a void, a gap, never to be filled. And for Naomi, not just one hole, two. They went away to escape death. But death has caught up with them. It's left Naomi, you see, all alone. End of verse 5. She's left without her two sons and her husband. Even more alone than she would have been back in Bethlehem, because she's in a strange land. And the daughters-in-law who'd been caring for her, well, they would remarry, and then what would become of her? There's no sense in which this is presented as punishment or anything like that. But the point is, whatever happens to us, walking away from God and his people is never the answer. See, we think it will solve our problems. Never will. It'll just make them worse. Naomi hears from home news. There's food in Bethlehem. Verse 6, when she heard in Moab that the Lord had come to the aid of his people by providing food for them, Naomi and her daughters-in-laws prepared to return home from there. See, the Ephrathites from Bethlehem, they've kind of walked out on God, but God has not walked out on his people. When people in the Old Testament call God the Lord, it's the name that speaks of the fact that he is the one who keeps his promises. And so we read verse 6, the Lord, the one who keeps his promises, has come to the aid of his people. He's kept his promises. And so after 10 long years, Naomi makes plans to return home. And her daughter-in-laws want to come with her. And what she says to them is very moving. Verse 8. Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, go back, each of you, to your mother's home. May the Lord show kindness to you as you have shown to your dead and to me. And may the Lord grant that each of you will find rest in the home of another husband. May the Lord, may the God who keeps his promises, show you kindness. That word kindness is one of those ones that's so rich in the Bible. It's a little thin in English. Kind sounds a little weak, but kindness here, it's God's love. It's the love that he lavishes on his people. It's a love that keeps on loving. It's a love that is faithful and true. It's an always and forever love. And she says, may you know the Lord's loving kindness. And then she prays that he would grant them rest. And again, it's a word that's loaded in the Bible. Loaded with all that God had promised. He'd promised rest for his people in his land, in the land that he would give them. And she prays that they would know that sort of God-given rest. And it's very moving that this is what she prays, because in her prayer you can feel the tension between the truth about the Lord that she knows in her head and what she feels in her heart. In her head, she knows the Lord does keep his promises, that he is kind, that he does give rest, so she prays for them. Do you think that's what she feels? But in her heart, it doesn't feel much like God is the sort of God who keeps his promises. It doesn't feel as though he's shown her much kindness. It doesn't feel like he's given her much rest. You recognize that sort of tension? What you know in your head? What you feel in your heart? And verse 10 is extraordinary, isn't it? She kissed them, they wept, and said to her, we'll go back with you to your people. Here is this foreign woman with a foreign God who doesn't seem to have been much help. Life shot through with pain and suffering, and you'd think they'd be glad to get rid of her. But they want to be with her. They want to go with her. Naomi means lovely. Because despite all that she's been through, there is something very attractive about her. She tries to dissuade them. Verse 12, return home, my daughters. I'm too old to have another husband. Even if I thought there was still hope for me, even if I had a husband tonight and then gave birth to sons, would you wait until they grew up? Would you remain unmarried for them? No, my daughters. It's more bitter for me than for you, because the Lord's hand has gone out against me. She's saying, it's not just that you're Moabites. It's not just they won't take to you in my country. But is it in my culture, a widow has to marry the brother of her husband? Well, there'll be no more brothers for you to marry. So stay. Stay here. And Orpah stays. Fair enough. But Ruth clings to her and says just about one of the most beautiful things that anyone ever said. Verse 16. But don't urge me to leave you or turn back from you. Where you go, I will go. And where you stay, I will stay. And your people will be my people, and your God, my God. And where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if anything but death separates you and me. By going with Naomi, Ruth was opting for a life of exile, a life of poverty, a life of prejudice, a life of celibacy, loneliness. Why? Why does Ruth commit herself to Naomi? It's because she has committed herself to Naomi's God. The language she's using is the language the Lord used when he promised his people, when he said, my presence will go with you, back in Exodus. And Ruth uses the same sort of presence going with you language. He's saying, I've seen what your God is like. I've seen that he is the God who is totally committed to his people and sticks with them through thick and thin. I've seen that in all the mess, he is the one worth clinging to. So I'm coming with you. It's intriguing, isn't it? How did Ruth come to see this about the Lord? Naomi is not at this point standing in front of a packed auditorium with sort of trembly music playing in the background saying, well, ever since I became a Christian, my life has been wonderful and I was healed of my back pain and I got promoted and I got married. She is saying, life is a mess. And she's saying, it's God who's messed it up. You see that back in verse 13, what she said? It's at the end of it, it's more bitter for me than for you because the Lord's hand has gone out against me. Doesn't seem like a very good advert for God. One of the things that Richard Dawkins keeps saying in his attacks on Christianity is what about the problem of pain? Well, the Bible never ducks the problem of pain. And here it is again, facing it full on. We mustn't pretend we have easy answers to the problem of pain. But it strikes me that pain is a far bigger problem for the atheist than for the Christian. The atheist believes that what is just is. We're just DNA propagating ourselves blindly. There is no ought or should. Nothing can really mean anything. No one can really matter. Yet in the face of pain, we all cry. And it seems to me the atheist can't make sense of those tears. Because when you cry, you're saying things matter. You're saying people matter. You're saying something has gone wrong. You're saying it ought not to be like this. In other words, tears only make sense if the world is as the Bible says it is. The Bible says it matters because God made it. It hurts because something has gone wrong. Rather than listen to God, we have all done what is right in our own eyes, done what we see fit to do. So our tears don't undermine the truth of the Bible. Our tears only make sense if the Bible is true. But often in church life, we're kind of embarrassed about the tears in our lives. We think we have to present a sort of scrubbed up image to the world, as though the way to honor God is to pretend we're all shiny, happy, successful people. And so you get churches where, you know, you ask how people are and they say, fine, fine, you know, living in victory. Because we fear that if we are struggling with illness or bereavement, or we're wrestling with doubt, or we're finding it hard to trust God, we fear it'll make us seem unspiritual, and we fear, most of all, it'll put people off God in some way. So we cover it up, stiff upper lip. Fine. And so our friends think church is where you have to pretend. Turns out church is the one place in all the world where you can be real. And the strange thing is that time and again, when we're honest about our weaknesses and the struggles we've got and the questions we have, that's when our friends and our family start to see that our God is not just a philosophy we pay lip service to, but he's real. He's someone we know. He's someone we wrestle things through with. He's someone to cry out to, as the psalmist did. What did Paul say? Do you remember? We have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God, not from us. Jars of clay were the kind of ancient equivalent of plastic bags. They're not very impressive. They're easily ripped. But through her weakness, through her warts and all honesty, this plastic bag, Naomi, pointed Ruth to God. And by verse 19, this odd couple approach Bethlehem, and because Naomi had been pretty well-to-do, people notice, but they hardly recognize her. Can this be Naomi? And she says, don't call me Naomi. Don't call me lovely anymore. Call me Mara. Call me bitter. Because I left full, but I've come back empty. See that verse 21? I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. And I guess behind that speech is a whole muddle of emotions. Regret. What if we hadn't gone to Moab? Anger. Why did Elimelech make us go? And why didn't God look after us? I left full. I had a family. I had hope about the future. Now I've come back empty. No family. Which meant she had no future. There was no social security. Who was going to provide for her? She's lost all hope. And she looks down the years ahead and she can't see any light at the end of the tunnel. Isn't that us? Sometimes we know that the Lord is real. We just don't understand what he's doing. Feels like he's made our lives empty. And at the end of chapter 1, doesn't seem any hope of a happy ending to this little story. This is not the answer to the dark days of the judges, just more darkness. But the end of verse 22 is a little clue that the next chapter is going to be worth tuning in for. She left in famine. She came back, you see, verse 22, arriving in Bethlehem as the barley harvest was beginning. Things are on the up. Well, what are we to make of all this? The hero of any book of the Bible is always God. And so the first question to ask of any book of the Bible, section of the Bible, is always, what does God show us about himself here? And one of the things we see in the book of Ruth is that God is king. He is king. He is in control. And the God who is in control has not abandoned his people. He loves them. And he's working out his purposes and he's keeping his promises to them. Naomi doesn't understand what has happened to her. But she never doubts God's hand in it all. Chapter 1, verse 6, there is food again because the Lord has come to his people's aid. Chapter 1, verse 8, she prays for her daughters-in-law. You only pray if you think God is in control and can answer prayers. Chapter 1, verse 13, she says it is the Lord's hand that's gone out against her. Chapter 1, verse 21, it's the Lord who has afflicted me. She knows God is in control. He is behind all this, but she doesn't know how it will unfold. Right now it's a mess. She's empty. We know more than Naomi. We're going to take a sneak preview of how the book ends. Have a flick over to chapter 4. Do you remember the book started in the days when the judges ruled and there was no king and so there was chaos? And through this ordinary family, this foreign woman, God was working out his purposes. Ruth ended up marrying a bloke called Boaz. And in verse 16 of chapter 4, we see he has a son. They have a son called, verse 17, and they named him Obed. And he was the father of Jesse, the father of David. David, the great king in the Old Testament. And so God works out his plan. Chaos, because there was no king. And then through this Moabite woman, he provides the king his people needed. Not particularly by flashes of miraculous intervention, just everyday events through these ordinary events. The sovereign God is at work bringing about his extraordinary plan. And it didn't stop with David. Flick on to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1, page 965, yeah. There are four women mentioned in the genealogy of Jesus at the start of Matthew's gospel. Rahab, prostitute. Uriah's wife, Bathsheba. Mary, the virgin. And then tucked into verse 5, do you see? Ruth. Ruth. Our Ruth, the Moabitess. They're all very unlikely women. Three of them are not even Jewish, but they're all woven into the plan God was working out. The plan to provide Jesus, the King, great David's greater son, the King our world desperately needs. So do you see how it goes? We started in the days of the judges when the world was a mess because there was no king. And do you see where the story of Ruth is heading? Well, it's woven into a plan that will lead to the King who will one day unscramble all this world's mess and bring rest. Rest that will last forever. So the book of Ruth says the God of the Bible is totally in control. Through all things, he is working out his purposes. And in many religions, there is the idea that good things come from God, like passing exams and getting jobs and some holidays and getting married, and bad things come from the devil, brain cancer and redundancy and divorce and death. And that is the sort of view that's beginning to creep into some contemporary Christianity. People see it as the answer as to why there is suffering. Well, you see, there's nothing God can do about it. And at first, it sounds like a good solution, but think about it for a moment. If there's nothing God can do about it, what hope is there for the future? It means events are just spinning out of control. And the Bible's view is that God is king. He really is. He alone is in control. And we shrink from that because we think, well, does that mean we're not responsible for what we do? We're just kind of robots? Is it all just God's doing? Is he just pulling strings? Well, no, the Bible never sets our responsibility against God's sovereignty. Let me just read a little thing from Acts chapter 2. Let me just read this. It's how Peter describes the death of Christ. And he says in Acts chapter 2, verse 23, he says, "This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross." Do you see what he's saying? Human beings are held responsible for the death of Christ. They're wicked men who've done a dreadful thing, who are accountable for it. But the point is, the death of Jesus was not events spinning out of control. It was God's plan from before the beginning of time. And the book of Ruth is full of people making choices, taking initiatives, and through it all, God is working out his purposes. So the book of Ruth is a kind of worked example of that famous thing that Paul says when he says in Romans chapter 8, "We know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him." And in the book of Ruth, we see that we often don't know why God is allowing us to go through hard times. But it assures us that there is nothing in your life that is just spinning out of control. Through all things, even unwise choices and devastating bereavements, God is still working out his purposes. And we'll see more of the detail of how he does that in the next 3 weeks. But for this week, we must draw to a close. Close with this. When I was a student, my walk to the library each morning took me along a river and over a bridge. And one morning on the bank beneath the bridge, this bloke appeared with a pile of 12 huge logs, kind of sawn off tree trunks with one end pointed like large pencils sharpened. And each was about 10 foot long and sort of too wide to put your arms around. And by next morning, he'd stuck them in the ground, like a mini forest. I thought, strange, you know, I'm all for planting trees, but even I know that's not how you do it. What was he up to? And then by the next day, he was scraping all the bark off. And then in the weeks and the months ahead, he set about carving things in the tree trunks, just like random things, a bunch of grapes on one and half a sort of table leg on another and a bit of a jug on another and a bit of cloth on another. And he spent the best part of a year carving these random objects onto these tree trunks. And from where I was watching up on the path, it just didn't make any sense at all. What was he doing? But then when he finished, he installed a viewing seat, a kind of raised wooden chair at one end. And if you sat in that seat, it all made sense. If you look from this one angle, from this seat, all the carvings on all the trunks lined up together perfectly, fitted together to make one picture of the Lord's, of the Last Supper. It's brilliant. It's worth waiting for. Stunning. You come home giddy with the news of promotion to news that your daughter is very sick. And it makes you ask, is God king? And you might well feel like Elimelech, God can't be king. So you walk away from him. Or you might well feel like Naomi, God's king, but I just don't understand what he's doing. Why has he left me so empty? Well, the book of Ruth says, look at the plan of God. See the direction it is going in. It's from famine to harvest. It's from the mess of the days of the judges to the glorious reign of God's king. And that's why the person to be like is Ruth. In 2008, whatever happens, cling onto God and his people. Go with him wherever he leads, whatever it costs. Today may make no sense to us, but God is in control and he is committed to his people. And through whatever you are going through, he is working out his plan. There will be light at the end of the tunnel. And on the final day, when we sit with him and see from the perspective of his throne, we'll see he's kept all his promises and he's put right the mess. And he himself will wipe our tears dry and we will know that he is king. Let's pray. Lord, please give us a vision of who you are, that we would be like Ruth, that we would cling to you. And all the ups and all the downs, that we would cling to you with all our might. Amen. If you're visiting us at Emmanuel today, let me tell you what happens next. We just take a few minutes to reflect on some of these things. We don't want to just kind of let it all wash over us. So there'll be one or two questions that will appear on a screen. And then after a kind of 5 or so minutes, chance to ask some questions. And the way we're going to do questions this week is you'll see little scraps of paper on the tables and some pens. If you've got a question, write it on the scrap of paper. And I'll be passing a hat round. So just if you see the hat come near you, throw it in. And then in about 5 minutes, we'll gather up some of those questions. We'll pull them out the hat and see how we get on. Okay? Okay, friends, let's pause there. I'm sorry if not everyone got a chance to put a question into the hat, and I probably won't have a chance to answer all the questions. Sneaky, sneaky. I'll muddle them up. Listen, if your question doesn't get answered, I'm sorry. We'll do what we can. But, of course, there's chance over tea to keep talking about these things. Never mind over tea. There's the whole next week to keep talking about these things. I'm just pulling out slightly random ones. These first two are though connected. One says, how do you stop hatching plans? And one says, how do you tell the difference between plans hatched because of lack of faith and ordinary everyday plan hatching? We're not called to be fatalists. The book of Ruth is full of characters who take initiatives. When we get to chapter sort of 2 and into 3, you'll see how Naomi particularly is full of ideas as to what to do next. So we're not called to be fatalists. We're still to be wise and to use the resources we've got and make good decisions. The particular thing here is when we think, God isn't king, so this isn't going to work out, so the best thing is to pull out. Like, I don't know, maybe the examples I gave weren't very helpful, but I can think of people who are in a marriage where they're saying, God can't be king over this. There's no way God can sustain us through this. So the answer is to walk away from it. That's the kind of hatching of plan that is a walking away from God. But making plans for our future and being wise is the thing that we're called to do, knowing that God works through it. So we get paralyzed. Should I go to Australia or should I go to Abergavenny? You see, we don't know. And wonderfully, the Lord... oh. I don't know what's so good about Australia. I'd much rather go to Abergavenny. Anyway, the point is God is sovereign. So he's working out his purposes, even through our duff decisions. But that doesn't mean we're called to just let go and let God. That's a slightly unhelpful phrase that we learned in the 70s. Let's look at some of these other things. Romans 8:28 goes on to verse 29, where our good is to become more like Christ. In light of this, how much encouragement can we take for everyday living? Versus, I think, the last day from Ruth 1. From Ruth particularly, yep, from Ruth 1, she's at that stage of still thinking everything's empty. But of course, that's a great point, isn't it? Our good, we think God is working to our good, and we think it means we'll pass all our exams and we'll never get sick. And the great good is he is making us like Christ. He's making us like his son. He's making us members of his family. And if you want to be like Christ, well, we follow a saviour with scars. So it's no surprise that God's people are scarred and battered. But that seems to be the way the God of the Bible works. Through weakness, he shows his glory. But that's right, isn't it? Our good, the best thing that can ever happen to us, is we're made more like Christ. We don't want to belittle the pain that we're going through, but it is true that God's people again and again have said, actually, through those dreadful times, I learnt more of his love. I learnt how precious he was. I learned to cling to him. And actually, I was refined through it and made more like him. What do we need? I'll pick out a couple more. Let's just see if they're connected. That one anyway, hatching plans one again. There's another one. See, there's quite a lot of questions here about, you know, if God is king, how can we guard against being pathetic? Apathetic, rather. Or fatalist. That's right, isn't it? The sovereignty of God. We'll see this as Ruth goes on. The fact that God is in control is never a reason to sit back and say, let go, let God. It's because God is in control that Paul does evangelism, for example. He doesn't say, oh, God's in control, so I don't need to do evangelism. It's because God's in control he does it. It's because God's in control we pray. We'll come on to that as Ruth goes on, but these are the right questions to be asking. I've got one here that says, this will probably be the last one, how would you explain to a child just coming to faith that God's plan might be painful? Who's got wisdom on that? Not just me. Has anyone done that recently? Go on, Nicholas. Yeah, do you hear what Nicholas said? It's just that God is always with us, and the God of the Bible is not the faraway sort of God. He's the God who we see in Christ, the God who suffers. So he knows what it's like to go through what we're going through. I guess we must keep telling them about Christ, what we see the God of the Bible in Christ. And so we say, do you want to follow Jesus? Well, look at the way Jesus goes, the way of being rejected. Of being lonely and of being spurned and of being crucified. And Jesus says, take up your cross and follow me. And in the 21st century Christianity, that is so strange. In the West, we don't really believe that. And so when it's hard following Christ, when sufferings come and troubles come, we're totally thrown. Whereas the New Testament is constantly preparing us for it. And I think our brothers and sisters across the world, in Pakistan or Indonesia or Iraq at the moment, they know that that's just what it means to follow Christ. So we probably need to help. One of the things we could do is get our children praying for Christians in Iraq, for example. Wake them up to the reality across the world.
Let's pause there, and we've heard from God. We're now going to turn to him in prayer. And I think Doreen is going to lead us, is that right?